The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 1, and you should also get before you the notes on the doctrine of pastor teacher. We will probably get to that tonight. All right, the local church is the environment that God has provided for the believer to matriculate, that is, to grow up spiritually. We have this as one of our royal imperatives, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God has provided the environment. He has provided the pastor teacher whose job it is to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we as a single unit can be a force in the angelic conflict. A local church that stands for the truth will hold forth the word of life both to unbelievers if they ever desire to come and hear the gospel. But even more so to believers who desire to grow up spiritually and make the adjustments to God's plan and maximize their time here on earth in order to maximize phase three reward. We recognize that the relative time we are going to spend here pales in comparison to the endless ages of eternity. And so our efforts and our emphasis should be on those things that are eternally important, fixing our mind on the things that above, where Christ is at the right hand of God, and pursuing those terms, those agendas, those works that He desires for us to do. So it's time to make sure we're prepared to study. You have assembled. That's the first step in it. Then it's making sure you're in fellowship, that the old sin nature is set aside so that you can get a good clean readout on what is taught. And then evaluate it under the ministry of the Spirit and apply faith towards that which is true. Ultimately, that will all be challenged, of course. As we know, our faith is constantly being tested. We will hold fast to those things which we believe to be correct, hopefully so anyway, and ultimately arrive at our final destination, eternal glory. So if you haven't dealt with your sin nature, it's time to rebound, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers. We thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled. We recognize that even in the last days, the few will not be stopped if they desire to advance spiritually, that you, through grace, continue to provide all that is necessary so that we can assemble and do those things that are incumbent upon us to pursue your word with the great intensity and diligence that we are supposed to, and to continue those things that we have been taught so that we demonstrate ourselves to be more than just mere believers, but indeed disciples of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace you provide that makes all of this possible, the living grace so that we can remain in the devil's world, and the grace, operational grace, so that we can fulfill our ministry here and to do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've just dived into this book, the book of Philippians here, or the book written to them. This is a situation in which there are probably several local churches in and around that region of Philippi. Started, no doubt, with an initial one there with those few people that Paul met down at that place of prayer, who were likely, it appears to be, Jewish proselytes, who were attracted, again, to the monotheism of the Jews, and recognized that the God of the Hebrews was indeed the God of the universe. And so there were no, as far as we can tell, if there were any Jews, they're certainly not mentioned. And then, of course, the Philippian jailer and his family would have joined with them at some point. And as the gospel continued to spread and grow in that area, other home churches would be formed. And this we deduce from a couple of things. Number one, the word Philippi here is a plural, which indicates that it's considered a place of several regions or districts, that it's divided in some ways. And so that shouldn't shock us then that there would be more than one local church. Now, if you had a small town that wasn't very large, but this one was, again, we suspect somewhere between probably 12 to 15,000 people or so. So it was pretty good size. It wouldn't be shocking that you would have more than one local church in that area. So this is written here from Paul and Timothy. Although Timothy is mentioned, he certainly does not author this in any way. He's mentioned as a companion of Paul. And no doubt, obviously, in some ways, this is a setup for what's coming later, because he's going to commend Timothy to the Philippians as he intends to send him to them. He designates them as slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints, again here a dative of recipient, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, positional truth, who are in the regions of Philippi, including, and he mentions these, and this is the only letter in which he does this, mentions the overseers and deacons. And again, if you think there's only one local church there, you can build the argument from this that you should have a plurality of elders, a plurality of teachers. But when you consider the Acts narrative very carefully, number one, it does appear that the local church, certainly the one in Jerusalem, and perhaps others that sprung up after that, were modeled after the Jewish synagogue, where they did have a plurality of elders. And so the church may have gone through that phase. We can't even say for certain, because there's no real evidence in the Acts narrative that there was not just a single overseer in these churches. But the fact is, we know that big areas, say Philippi, where you had 15 to 20,000, then you had regions like Ephesus. There would have probably had to be quite a few local churches around that area, because it seems like to me the population there was in excess of 200,000. It was a very big cosmopolitan place. So we don't really have any proof that they ever did practice a plurality of teachers or elders. But people have still advocated for that. And I think there's sufficient proof, as we will see. I think it's been 4 or 5 years since we looked at the doctrine of pastor-teacher. But we will see that there is good reason to limit it to a single man. And the reason people, I think, are fearful of this is the concept of abuse of authority. That if a single guy gets in charge, my God, there's no telling what he may do. His head may get so big, he may wreck the thing. He doesn't answer to anybody. Well, first, that's not true. The adjusted pastor knows he answers not only to God for what he's doing, but he answers in some ways to the congregation. He is to be responsible to them. He is the servant of positive volition and not its master. And that's a very big, important thing. Again, much of that has been distorted throughout the church age, and particularly in certain doctrinal churches. Where it became a dictatorship, where it was my way or the highway. And the fact is, our goal, as we've said multiple times, is to win people. It is to restore them, to reconcile them, not to alienate them and run them off. But some people are not willing to pay the price. And that's just a simple fact you have to come to grips with. Some people are positive up to a point. And they will pay a certain price, but they will never pay the full price. And as we have seen, Jesus, when he was teaching, made it a point that you better be careful what all you bring to the table, because what you put into this is in large measure how God's going to respond and what you're going to get out of it. And those people that have these lines drawn in their soul, that I will do this, but I'll never do this. I've heard people make some, people who are out of work, I'll never take a job there. Well, if you're out of work, I don't think you can be that picky. I think the fact is you better take a job where you can get it. But believers are arrogant in some cases. And they think they're too good to do certain things. And the reality is we're not. And so people should be willing to do whatever it takes. That really kind of has to be the motto of the successful local church. And believers as well, individual believers. So the question is here, one of the things we ask is, why does he mention these offices, these two, or well, actually officers, we might say now, because he doesn't mention the office as much as the people here, where in 1 Timothy 3, he mentions the people, he mentions the office. So why does he mention them? Well, again, they are associated with the congregations. And of course, as we saw, we closed with last night, point 30, I believe, the term here, pastor, is used five times, or overseer actually, is used five times in the New Testament and refers to those who occupy the office of overseer. That's the passage I was alluding to, 1 Timothy 3:1, where it's correctly translated by the New American Standard. And I'd have to check and see here. Let's see. Office. I think most of the translations got it right. Presiding elder, that's the way the New Jerusalem Bible translated, but it translates it as a singular and recognizes that this guy is set apart in some way. So, 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office, and of course, as we know, it can only be men. Both these offices are only occupied by males. Paul did not allow women in positions of leadership in the local church, certainly not in teaching positions or where they had to exercise authority over men and give them orders as to what to do. So first, it has to be males only. Aspires to the office of overseer. And there, he doesn't use episkopos. I believe he uses episcope, another derivative there of that family. Episcope. And it's recognized as the office of overseer. It is a fine work he decides to do. And much of his work, obviously, as we've seen, is in this matter, the common denominator. This term was used in other languages or other literature. For a number of people, but the common denominator, of course, is that oversight, that somebody has to look over believers and watch them. And today, this is very, largely rejected because of the arrogance of people. They don't think anybody should look over their shoulder or tell them what to do or give them guidance and in many cases, many people have essentially adopted the view that they're their own pastor teacher. And they don't really need a pastor teacher. They decide they are the final law on what's right and wrong, which direction the church should head and all of that. Even though they couldn't exegete a verse to save their souls, they're convinced that they know so much. And that's just plain old arrogance. There is no other way that can be anything else. You don't know that much. But effectively, what many believers have done is essentially made themselves their own pastor teacher. They don't feel that they should answer to anybody. They shouldn't have to be accountable. And they feel free to just disregard the exhortations of the pulpit. They feel free to do their own thing and call it God's will. And we're just supposed to smile and accept it. I've had believers tell me, well, you know, I may not come to class much, but whenever I'm in town, I'd like to come by. That's what I think about it. That's exactly what I think about it. You want to come when it's convenient. Wow, you're a great disciple. This is what Jesus was looking for. He really wanted people that were committed until the first sign of trouble. And then they would run. That's what he wants in believers. No, not hardly at all. So here, it's used to, again, a slightly different term. I made it sound like episkopos is used here, but it is a derivative of that. So although many, point 31, are confused with respect to the office of overseer, elder, pastor, teacher, this term refers to the pastors of the individual house churches that existed within that Roman colony, or I say, again, I used a singular there, but colonies or regions around Philippi. So while the early church initially appears to have modeled its organization after that of the synagogue, and I just say here seems to, because I don't know that there's a definitive verse even in the Acts narrative that you can point to and say they were using a plurality of leaders there in that single church. other than the Jerusalem church. Now, that one I think you can make a pretty good argument for. Because I think they're in Acts chapter 15 when they have the conflict with the Judaizers. But again, it's hard to say because they make a distinction, even in Luke does here, even in the Jerusalem church, when Paul and Barnabas, verse 2, chapter 15 of Acts, had great dissension and debate with them. This was probably a verbal knockdown, drag-out fight, essentially. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to the Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so there's even a distinction there between... but again, by now there may have been many house churches around Jerusalem. They certainly weren't meeting in the temple. There's no doubt about that. So we don't know for certain, but one could make an argument there, I suppose. So there seems to have been, but again, I don't know that anybody can definitively prove that from the text. This was not to be the norm for the church age. And again, it may never have been the norm even in the apostolic period, because by 62 AD, and we know that Pentecost was 33 AD, so in a period of less than 30 years, Paul had this very clear and laid out in his thinking. But we also know that Paul was the beneficiary of a great deal of revelation that other people didn't get. Well, while many have made the error of using this text here, the very one we're studying, to advocate for a plurality of overseers in a single congregation, it is clear from 1 Timothy that Paul envisioned a single overseer and multiple deacons in the local church. There in Acts, he says the office of overseer, singular, and then he says the deacons, plural. And he makes a distinction there. That distinction shouldn't be overlooked. And again, why do people not want a single pastor? I think fear. We all are familiar with Jim Jones. We all are familiar with Jimmy Swaggart. I mean, these were not technically, quote, pastors. But people who abuse their position and all kinds of things. And so, but because people abuse something, does that mean we should throw it out the window and throw the baby out with the bathwater? People abuse marriage. We're going to throw marriage out? I don't think you can hardly do that. People abuse authority. We can't throw authority out. We see policemen abuse their authority. What are we going to do? Defund the police. Well, that's just dumb. They're the only thing between you and anarchy in some ways. The criminal element is getting, if you haven't noticed, worse and worse and worse. So while many have made this, again, to use the use of this text, that's not what Paul envisioned. And this letter to the Philippians, by the way, belongs to the same general time frame as 1 Timothy. In fact, it was probably only written months earlier, which was likely written within the first few months after Paul's release from the first Roman imprisonment. So if we have Paul getting out of prison, say, April, springtime, sometime in 62 AD, and he writes this letter a couple of months, maybe even before that, maybe in February. Then they head off, and when they get out, when Paul is released, him and Timothy make a beeline to Ephesus, it appears. And so here when he writes this, then writes 1 Timothy, it's probably a period of no more than 4 or 5 months, it would seem. Because he writes this letter right back to Timothy once he leaves. The letter was, again, written in the same general time frame as 1 Timothy, which was likely written within the first few months after Paul's release. So when the Lord sends his message to the individual churches in the book of Revelation, each letter is addressed to a single messenger who is expected to deliver the contents to his congregation. Obviously, the message goes first to him. But in each one of these cases, and I didn't cite all the individual verses, but you know there are 7 churches here listed in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And each one of them starts out the same way. To the angel of the church. To the angel of the assembly. But the word is not angel, it is angelos. And the root meaning of that word is messenger. Now, messengers can be human and or angelic. But the fact is, it's still a messenger. And to translate this angel is crazy in the first place. I'm not even sure what the translators were thinking. Did they really envision John on the island of Patmos writing letters to angels? And what in the hell would be the purpose of that? Could God not communicate his will to angels without John? That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Angels have access to the heavenlies. They can come and go. I mean, obviously, the elect angels come and go in concert with God's will. But no, to make this angel is insane. And who's going to deliver it to the angel, by the way? What post office is going to go there? So, the word means messenger. And in context, it refers to the pastor teacher. He's the one that gets this message. And he's the one that better take it to heart in each case and better deliver it to the congregation to deal with whatever the issues are that need to be dealt with. And the Lord pulls no punches through these letters, as we know, and addresses some very difficult things. So it is clear from the book of Acts, point E, that the Ephesian elders Paul summons to Miletus are the same men as the overseers who have been given the office and responsibility of shepherding the church of God. When you compare Acts 20, 17... and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And again, it sounds like plurality of elders in one church until you recognize how huge Ephesus is. To suggest there was only one local church there would be crazy, I think. So he calls the elders. And then down in verse 28, he tells them, and we know he's speaking to the elders, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So elders and overseers are the same people. There's no question about it. For the purpose, why did he do this? For shepherding the flock of God. So the elders and overseers are to engage in shepherding as well. And so it's pretty evident just from this single verse, but we've got other verses, that the elders, the overseer, the shepherds, the pastors, they're all the same guy. It's just different titles. Messenger, used there in Revelation. So when one recognizes that the overseer performs the function of a shepherd, it becomes evident that the shepherd is the overseer, elder, pastor, messenger, responsible for a single congregation. And that verse we'd seen not all that long ago, Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. So 32, the development of the pastoral office marks the transition from the apostolic era of the church, which was characterized by temporary spiritual gifts and offices. Now, it's important to recognize, I think, that those temporary things functioned side by side with those things that were going to be permanent. And the church has to work through all this and figure this out under the ministry of the Spirit. Obviously, he desires to reveal the truth and let them know how to function. So to an institution here with a much more permanent character. And that's another issue that you see very much, I think, if you read this carefully. And you go through the book of the Acts narratives and even putting pieces together from other of the epistles. That people were much more mobile than you might have thought. You might think, well, they didn't have the ability to travel like we do and couldn't go anywhere. But they were still, the society was awfully mobile. And we see believers that just seem to move around at will in the early part of the church age with no regard for what they're supposed to, where they're supposed to be even maybe necessarily. One of the things that's always puzzled me is why they elect this guy, Philip, one of the original seven deacons in the church there at Jerusalem. And he just abandons it and runs up and starts living at Caesarea. I don't know why. But we today would say, well, that's probably not appropriate now. But he was called an evangelist. So it could have been because of his office. It could have been something that related to that. Because if that office was extant, we would have some idea maybe of dealing with it. But it's barely mentioned. And the fact is, there are no qualifications given for it. While we have qualifications for apostle and pastor teacher, evangelist and prophet, we don't, quote, have necessarily qualifications for. But again, this would suggest we know apostles were temporary, and the other two, as it turns out, were as well. So once the local church is established in a particular place, what becomes the will of God for these believers, even if you're living in the apostolic era? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 provides some insight into that. It's in a different context, but the principles apply. And it's in the context here of marriage. But he goes beyond just simply marriage to deal with other issues in this chapter. And essentially, the rules for marriage, if you're married, pretty much is keep the status quo, whatever it is. Assuming, you know, if you're married to some unbeliever and he wants to leave or drag you off somewhere, you don't have to do that. If you've got an established household and all of that, the believer's free in those cases, we know. But the key element through most of this is stay where God put you. And quit jumping around and run. And I watch believers who've moved all over this country and claim to be in the will of God. And I just think, that's weird. God never led me to do this once. Either I'm some kind of a weirdo or you're out of it. One or the other. You're not free to just come and go as you please. It's God's will that has to become the determining factor. And not because we have control over you, you can't leave. Certainly everybody, I think we've got plenty of evidence people can leave. You know, if you haven't noticed, point that out to you. So you don't wake up tonight in a cold sweat and say, hey, I just now realized everybody's not been there. Well, the reality is here, what he says basically with marriage is, if you've got a relationship in which your husband's even an unbeliever, and he's willing to stay married, and not, obviously, he cannot be undermining your Christian life, going around telling you can't come to Bible class and that kind of stuff. That's not kosher. But if he will live with her and let her live her Christian life and do all that, divorce is not an option in that case. And essentially, that's kind of his whole tone through all of this, is to stay where you are. And verse 17 kind of sums it up as he goes into, and it broadens this from just marriage to include other things. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one. See, there's an assignment here. Where has God assigned you to be? Now, the believer, you've got to be able to figure this out under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and get there. And I watch believers that are flaky. Oh, I know where God wants me. 2 years later, he wants me somewhere else. 2 years later, he wants me somewhere. No, he doesn't. That's not the case at all. I don't see any merit to that. I don't see any scriptural support for that at all. As God has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner, let him walk. Let him live his life. So I direct in all the churches. This wasn't just for the Corinthians, because you might say, well, he had to be harder on them because they were fouled up. No, this is what he taught everywhere. And he says, verse 20, each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Now, if you have an opportunity, say you were a slave, you had the opportunity to be free, Paul said, well, go ahead and take your freedom. But other than that, to running around trying to overthrow slavery or get your freedom or agonizing over it and wasting your time, Paul says, don't do that. If that's the niche he has assigned you, then remain a slave. And do your job, as we saw all the things that there in Ephesians 5 or 6 there. The first part of that chapter, the things incumbent upon slaves. So he tells them you can be free. But generally, the rule is, are you bound, verse 27, to a wife? Don't seek to be released. Are you released? Don't go seeking a wife. Pretty much live out the status quo that God has provided and assigned to you. And I think that he summed this up anywhere. No, I think that's about it there. But at any rate, it's pretty plain in these passages that Paul envisions these churches. First, and one of the things that's evident in the Philippian passage, he talks about them as a group, and he says, I know God's going to keep working among you until the day of Christ. This doesn't envision people running off going 90 different directions. This envisions them staying together with Christ working in and through them. So once, point 33 here, once the apostles died and the functions of prophets and evangelists gradually ceased, it was felt that the expanding church needed a form that would ensure continuity. And as such, a single spiritual leader was favored over the shared plurality of leadership. While, again, that comes out of the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, but this would be rejected probably fully by half of Christendom now, if not more. They would not accept this. But a study of the words and how they were used and all of that leads to this conclusion. So although Paul does not specify the exact nature of the work of the overseer, it is evident, I mean etymologically it's evident, that it involves oversight, supervision, instruction, and protective care. And those are some of the things that overlap with the function of the pastor as well. He's not only there to provide food for the flock, he's there to protect the flock from forces that would attack them. Mindsets, thinking processes, all of that that people buy into and then suddenly they're gone. Because they bought into thinking that's not correct. And so you have to, while we can't control your thinking, we're not trying to. The only way to do that effectively, I think, is the Romans 12 deal. You've got to reprogram, you've got to renovate your mind. But that's up to each individual believer. We just provide the environment and the teaching by which you can do that. Whether you do it or not, that's on you. So although some seek to classify the use of the conjunction chi here, this is here the term that connects overseers and deacons at the end of the verse. As in an exegetical way, meaning that this refers that the deacons are the same as the overseers. Some have suggested that. Only reason I point out it's wrong because several commentators suggested this. And so they're teaching this out there. I mean, I know. This is not to be interpreted as overseers who are deacons. It is correctly translated by the connective as a connective by the New American Standard Version. And simply should be and. And chi is one of those interesting words. I mean, I was looking at something today and I was reviewing what Robertson said on, because there's a use of chi coming up later in the chapter. And it really means and yet. And it has more than just simple connectivity to it. And it can be used, we know it can be used in an adjunctive sense also, or even an ascensive sense where you would translate it as even. But it's used in quite a few ways. So the second group mentioned is the deacons, who are the assistants to the overseers. Adult males primarily responsible for administrating the physical aspects of the church. And during that time, the time that we're talking about in the first century here, their work might involve finances and their distribution. 1 Corinthians, for instance, 16. And I presume that the deacons were the ones in charge of this. Because the collection for the saints, he said, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you do also. But somebody's taking the collection. As is passing the plate. And it seems to me that that would be the administrative aspect of the church. I mean, that's not to say a pastor teacher could never, you know, handle the offering, but part of our deal is we try to keep the pastor out of finances, period, as much as he can be, so that there can be no charges of any untoward activity. Embezzling a penny a year for 30 years. So that way you secretly get rich at the expense of the congregation. You combine that with a part-time job or you're stealing, I should be filthy rich. Well, caring for the poor, for instance, Galatians 2:10. That would be part of their function. I would think at least overseeing it at any rate, or addressing it. They ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. And so Paul made, no doubt, because he was anxious for this stuff, made provision in these local churches for this stuff to be taken care of and how they would do it. Overseeing any work towards widows or orphans, well, Acts 6, that's where we get the very origin of this office from. Is the incident there in which there was a cultural schism that existed prior. And of course, this is one of the things, you know, you think, well, if I get oriented to God and I find a good local church, and these believers will all be on the ball, and we won't have any problems. Well, no. The same problems that exist out there in the world can be brought into the church. And they were here. Because there was already a schism between Orthodox Jews, the more conservative Hasidim, and the more liberal Jews, the Hellenists, the ones who had embraced, to some extent, Greek thought and had implemented it into their lifestyles. So there was already a problem with these two groups not getting along, specifically. And when they were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so here, the diakonos are those who would distribute the food, who are responsible for this. And that's, again, one of the ways that word was used, to mean one who waited tables. But it has to do with an intermediary servant who functions at the behest of another. So towards widows or orphans, aiding the sick, and perhaps helping believers in prison. Hebrews 13:3. And of course, when I first was saved, in fact, this was one of the verses that was given as a justification for my job. I worked in a prison ministry. But is this what Luke has in mind here? Going and visiting McAllister or San Quentin or some of these other places. Does he have in mind prisoners in general, or is he talking only about Christian prisoners? Talking about those who are suffering because of their witness for Christ. And we know that persecution, by the time this letter is written, which I would date it to about 69 A.D., maybe 1 year before the destruction of Jerusalem, the final destruction, because he talks about the temple and all that it's still there and functioning. And he mentions Timothy, but he never mentions Paul. And we know Paul died in 68. And so for Paul not to be mentioned, given that this was Luke, to me means that Paul's already gone. We would date this to about 69 A.D. And we know that persecution for Christianity had begun and was much more earnest now than it had been in the earlier parts of the church age. It really exploded to some extent under Nero, who is, by the way, the Caesar at the time of writing, and the Caesar who ultimately executed Paul. And he was not a stable character. If you want to read up on Nero, he was a little bit of a paranoid freak, but, you know, that's who you need for your leader, right? So, but remember the prisoners. Now, again, is this just prisoners in general? All prisoners? First, the prison system wasn't at all like what we have now. As though you were in prison with them. I think this is a call for solidarity with other Christians who are suffering for their faith, not just prisoners in general. And those who are ill-treated, again, ill-treated because of their faith, not simply because somebody's mean to them, since you yourselves are also in the body. So I would presume if somebody would have to oversee that, and it really wouldn't behoove the pastor to be involved in visiting the prison, taking care of the widows, dealing with the orphans, doing all these other things, taking care of finances. All of that would detract from his study-teach routine and time. So while the overseers were responsible for teaching and directing the local body, the deacons were responsible for cooperating, I say with the pastor, but really it was with the leadership there, which they had apostles in Jerusalem. There were elders there, but they actually had ranking apostles for cooperating with the pastor and addressing those areas which would take time away from his study, teaching, and prayer. And that's Acts, again, I didn't read all of that, but 2 through 4 there explains why they instituted this in the first place. It is not desirable for us, i.e., the 12 apostles, to neglect the word of God. Now, they still are 12 there because, if you remember, they elected one, and so they think he's an apostle. He's not. And here he's just called the 12, one of the 12 anyway. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. And in verse 4, he sums it up. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the leadership in Jerusalem, again, forms the dynamic and shows what the church should eventually become. That you have a leader who is devoted to these things so that other believers can be equipped to make the necessary applications, the work of ministry. And part of the work of ministry here was this deal of dealing with the widows in the overseeing of food. So while there have been a number of suggestions as to why Paul singles out the overseers and deacons, there are probably at least two significant reasons. First, the leaders of the church were likely the ones who initiated the offering. I mean, somebody had to decide to do this, and my guess is it would have been the leadership. That doesn't rule out that an individual believer in the church might have not come up with the idea and got the ball rolling. I don't know. But somebody had to oversee it, get the money collected, make sure it was all together, account for it. So somebody had to be in charge of it. Determine who they were going to send it by. That had to be, it turned out to be Epaphroditus. They were probably the ones that initiated this. And so, obviously, Paul would have a good reason to single them out if they were in charge of that. Second, these will be the men who will have to implement the instructions Paul gives in this letter. They will be responsible to set the example and instruct believers to follow their example of unity and service. And by mentioning them, it adds sort of some authority weight behind what they're going to have to do. It adds the weight of Paul's authority that he's for these guys. And he makes it plain at the beginning of the letter. Because they have to watch out and they're going to have to deal, say, with problems in the church like these two women who just refuse to get along for whatever reason. And I've not studied the background of that, so I can't comment yet. And thirdly, since Paul may not have known some of these leaders. Now, Paul's been gone from Philippi, as far as we know, probably 10 years plus now. So I got to believe there were probably pastors there that he hadn't met personally yet. Now, he may have heard about them, but that he didn't know them personally. So it is possible he draws their attention to them in order to acknowledge their place in the chain of command. Why he mentions them, we do know that this is very odd. Number one, he doesn't do it in any other letter. But he does single them out. And there could be even more reasons than what I've suggested here. These are just the ones I could think of as I prayed about it and thought, well, why single these guys out? But it certainly does reinforce their position of leadership within the church when he singles them out. Okay, well, let's review this doctrine again. We haven't looked at it in 3 or 4 or 5 years. So I don't like to do doctrines once a year. Or, God help us, doctrine, the importance of doctrine 5 times a year. We don't want that. But we need to keep them before you often enough so that you get it. And again, we have, from time to time, you do have some congregational changes where some people may have heard this multiple times where others have only heard it once or zero. So you have to kind of deal with all that. Well, introduction here, the hyphenated term pastor teacher is the title assigned to the communicative office. And that's important, office first. You've got to recognize it's an office whose job it is to equip the royal family, to carry out the various aspects of the ministry, to edify the body and to bring positive volition to maturity. We studied all of that in detail there in Ephesians 4. Provides the four offices that were extant at that time, but now only one is. And they still have to do this same work, equipping the saints, building up the body of Christ. And I remember when I first, after I'd been out of seminary, I think maybe about a year or so, I got a call from some group in Mississippi, and they wanted me to come down. We would have been right on the Gulf Coast, right? Not too far from New Orleans. So let's just say I'm glad I haven't been there the last few years. One of the first questions I remember that they asked me is, what are you going to do to grow the local church? And I knew what they meant. And that means, how am I going to get some hot bodies in there? How am I going to put numbers in the pews? That was what they wanted to know. I said, well, I fully believe that you just teach the Word of God as it is, and it'll do its work among people. And that will produce growth within the body, and then individual believers are equipped. Then they're ready to evangelize in their niche as they get the opportunities. But I do not believe, and I just told them straight out, and that probably ended my chances, because I said, I do not believe in trying to organize some visitation program or forced evangelism. I'm not interested in that. And I think that probably did it, because I never heard from them again. Because that's really not what the pastor's there to do. He can do the work of an evangelist, and if somebody shows up or he runs across somebody in his personal life who's an unbeliever and he's there to give them the doctrine, well, certainly he can do that. Should be well able to do that. And then, of course, all of this is designed to grow us up so we won't be children and the whole body works together properly. And the body is the big issue, not the individual. This, again, goes very much against our modern culture, where it's all individual and I, me, mine, and all that. But really, the focus has to be on the body of Christ. So based on the strategic victory of Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict, he bestowed some of the spoils of his victory on the church. These men are his gifts to the church, provided to fill these offices and to fulfill their function. See, these communicators were chosen by Jesus Christ to occupy a particular office. God has, and we talk about this sort of in a general sense, and we've said it, I've heard it since I was really a believer, and that is God has a plan for your life. He does. Well, what is that plan? Well, you better figure out what that plan is. That's your part of it. That's your responsibility. Now, God may, through his providential leading, let you know. For instance, when we, after I got out of seminary, the first church that contacted all of us was the one in Babylon. They sent out questionnaires to everybody. And then the one later on in Mississippi called, and then the group from Sarasota called. So when we got here, how did we know God wanted us here? Well, we didn't. Until after about a week of being here and teaching and seeing how the people responded. And the fact that we had I said we should have a meeting, informal meeting, in which we lay our cards on the table. You have any questions for me, I'll go ahead and teach all week, which is what we did. And you have any questions for me? If I have questions about what's going on, but we lay our cards on the table and see where we stand. And after that meeting that night, when we went back to the hotel room, both Linda and I knew, absolutely knew. Linda was ecstatic. She couldn't wait to get down here. Or she said, I hate this. But I mean, she's been born and raised all her life in one spot. You can't imagine it'd be that psyched to just up and leave. So I understood all of that. But we both knew. And that was one of the reasons why I would, and I told them in the beginning stages of this, that if you want me to come and candidate, I will, but you're going to have to get a ticket for my wife, too. I'm not coming without her. So they said they would. Guess what? They didn't. Lied to me. Now, that's always a big tip-off when you're candidating a local church and they're lying to you right out of the chute. And they don't keep their word. Well, one of the things that did help me at that time as a believer who's no longer even on doctrine, he tubed it. But he said, don't let them bother you. You've got to recognize that you're there going there to help them. And this is evident that they need help. That they can't keep their word. They can't do certain basic things. So I took the advice. Didn't like it at the time, but I knew it was right. And went ahead and came anyway. And then they told me, okay, great, we got this all worked out. We'll get a house for you, and you'll be ready to move in when you get here. We got it all lined out, and we'll be paying you almost $2,000. They told me $1,700 a month or something like that, which back then in 89, that was a fair amount of money. It was okay. Then I got here, and they said, oh, we said $1,700, we mean $7. So they didn't start out on really a great foot with me, necessarily. But I could tell God the Holy Spirit was in this stuff. And it was evident. And Linda could too. So, you know, if a woman can see. I'm kidding, of course. So these communicators were chosen by Christ to occupy a particular office. And so it is entirely correct here to speak of the office of pastor teacher or of the man that occupies that office as the pastor teacher. We just saw that 1 Timothy 3:1. The office of pastor teacher, point D, is not a spiritual gift in the same sense as the gifts listed in Romans 12:6 and following there are spiritual gifts. Number one, Romans 12 is interesting because I believed for years that number one, this was the list of permanent spiritual gifts. I didn't get much of an audience. I wasn't taken seriously. But when we finally did the book of Romans, it is clear there. So since we all have, verse 6, since we all have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. There's a proportion of grace provided for each believer. Some gifts require maybe a little more grace. Some require maybe a little less. But God knows whatever the proportion is and provides it in the right measure. But here the thing is, he says, because we have gifts, meaning that you have one of these seven, one of these, according to the grace given us, then exercise them appropriately, accordingly, as he says. So spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from office. This is one of the first things. And I even remember back, and of course, I'd worked on this stuff from, really, I started thinking about it when I was in seminary. When I had that three-year period there where I was on hold, I had more time to work on it and think about it and begin to flesh it out. But I was looking at the doctrine of spiritual gifts that people were teaching, and it was nonsensical. Even in doctrinal churches, it was nonsense. It was a hodgepodge. Some of them had as many as 15 spiritual gifts, some of which were offices, some of which were temporary. They didn't make distinctions. In some cases, they did. But in others, they didn't make distinctions between temporary gifts and permanent gifts. But he says, Paul says here, you've got one of these. Now, you have to figure out, obviously, which it is and how to apply under it. So spiritual gifts are to be distinguished from offices. And of course, for years, that was all I was indoctrinated with, the office of pastor teacher, the gift of pastor teacher. I got the, and it was referred to as the gift. And in such a way as to make it seem like it was the premier gift, all the other gifts kind of paled in comparison. And so if you don't recognize how great my gift is and how insignificant yours is, was kind of the mentality that was foisted upon people. And that did not do anybody any good. First, it's all wrong. And it misses the point that the pastor is not the, quote, gift of the church. He is the servant of the church. And that's a very big difference. So Ephesians there, this has resulted from a lack of proper exegesis and the resulting misinterpretation of Ephesians 4. And of course, we have done this not all that long ago now and have straightened this out. But I mean, I'd straightened a bunch of it out over the years because I really literally didn't even sit down and put a pencil to paper and try to put a doctrine together. I'd probably studied this 20 years before I did any of that. Didn't even attempt to dive into it. Didn't feel qualified or prepared at that time to comment on it. I just would I'd find something interesting in my study. I'd kind of put it away. And I kept a little file that I was working on. But what it would ever be, I didn't know. So here we've straightened a lot of that out, though. But to each one of us, he says, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Well, that's translated by some to mean spiritual gift. This grace was, and in verse 8, they translate, well, actually it's in verse 8 where they say it. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Well, that has been interpreted by many as spiritual gifts, without any real basis in exegesis or etymology or anything. They just said, they read it in English and say, and this is one of the dangers, and I've still from time to time, Pete will pull me up on it. You just read the New American Standard, didn't you? And you missed this. Okay, well, thanks. But no, I am grateful because that's one of the problems. We tried to, and I think in the beginning I did it more. I would adjust the Greek word order to suit the English word order rather than teaching it from the Greek word order. Now, many, many years ago, I stopped doing that and recognized we need to accommodate the Greek and the English has to flow from that, not vice versa. And I know it makes it easier for the student to follow to some extent if we go with English word order. But I try to, in the exegesis, point out where the order is different and why it's different. So he gave gifts to men. Well, immediately they translate, oh, these are spiritual gifts. And then they go down to verse 11, and clearly, New American Standard has this right here. This is a parenthetical couple of statements that are not, they're parenthetical to his main thought. He gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and pastor teachers. And so these are then, quote, now these are spiritual gifts. But that's just wrong. They just are not. The term charisma, the term charisma, a grace gift, is not used at all in this passage. Underscoring, double underscored, the fact that this passage does not focus on spiritual gifts at all. Rather, the simple, rather common term, charis, grace or favor, is used to denote a practical proof of God's will toward mankind by providing what is needed. And because it's grace, God doesn't do it because he's obligated to. God does it because of his nature and the fact that his entire plan is based on grace. And here, the idea of grace, and I think I mentioned it the other day too, the idea of grace very often gets into kind of a tangible sort of proof of grace, a tangible gift or thing you can that benefits the person. So rather, the simple term grace here is used to denote a practical proof of God's will towards mankind by providing what they need. The flow of the sentence is interrupted by a parenthesis between verse 8 and verse 10. But naturally reads, he gave gifts to men. That should be between verse 8 and verse 11. 9 and 10 are the parentheses. I'm sorry, that should read verse 11. Between verse 8 and verse 11. 9 and 10 are actually the, as correctly marked in the New American Standard there. But naturally reads, he gave gifts. Now here's the key, or one of the keys to all of this. Gifts is doma. It comes from the verb didomi. It's the simplest verb for giving. And it just means to give. That doesn't focus on a whole lot else. And doma means it's the simplest term for a gift, any gift. And it's only used four times. And it's never used of spiritual gifts at all. If you do the homework, you could find this out. But if you're just going to parrot Bob Thiem for the next rest of your life, you're never going to figure certain things out. Because they didn't do the work on this for whatever reason. And many pastors have just continued to perpetuate some of this because they didn't do the work. And of course, when I first got on doctrine, one of the things I was taught was you're not really supposed to be parroting other pastors generally anyway. You're supposed to do your own work. What do we got here? Matthew 7:11. Here, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. Now, do you translate that as a spiritual gift in any sense or way, shape, form, or fashion? No. He's talking about the basic nice things you do for your kids, that you provide for them. How much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? And the previous context, I think, was if your child asked you for something, will you not give him what he asked for? You know how to give him a good gift. Also, Luke 11:13, that may just be a parallel, I'm not sure. Yes, it is. It's the parallel passage. It uses the very same term, though. Know how to give good gifts. And you say, well, gee, wasn't that lucky that Matthew and Luke just picked the very same common word? Yeah, lucky. Or inspired, one or the other, I'm not sure which. Also, Philippians 4:17, our book. And here, one of the things that's very clear here is it's money. It has nothing to do with spiritual gifts. Not that I seek the gift itself. And he's writing them about this monetary gift they sent him to support him while he was in Rome. So he gave gifts to men. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. All right, well, our time is gone today. We're going to have to stop there. We will pick up here Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the saints in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our future growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.